The first testament reading is from Samuel, 1 Samuel. This is God had appointed Saul as king of Israel, and he wasn't happy with his performance. So he's about to get replaced here. This is that story. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah. Samuel never saw Saul again before he died, but he grieved over Saul. However, the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul? I have rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and get going. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have found my next king among his sons." "How can I do that?" Samuel asked. "When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." "Take a heifer with you," the Lord replied, "and say, 'I have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will make clear to you what you should do. You will anoint for me the person I point out for you." Samuel did what the Lord instructed. When he came to Bethlehem, the city elders came to meet him. They were shaking with fear. "Do you come in peace?" they asked. "Yes," Samuel answered. "I've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Now make yourselves holy, then come with me to the sacrifice." Samuel made Jesse and his sons holy and invited them to the sacrifice as well. When they arrived, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, "That must be the Lord's anointed right in front." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Have no regard for his appearance or stature, because I haven't selected him. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see only what is visible to the eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart." Next, Jesse called for Abinadab, who presented himself to Samuel, but he said, "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either." So Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, "No, the Lord hasn't chosen this one." Jesse presented seven of his sons to Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord hasn't picked any of these." Then Samuel asked Jesse, "Is that all of your boys?" "There is still the youngest one," Jesse answered, "but he is keeping the sheep. He's out keeping the sheep." "Send for him," Samuel called Jesse, "because we can't proceed until he gets here." So Jesse sent and brought him in. He was reddish brown, had beautiful eyes, and was good looking. The Lord said, "That's the one. Go anoint him." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him right there in front of his brothers. The Lord's spirit came over David from that point forward. Then Samuel left and went to Ramah.
Gospel reading this morning comes to us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. And Jesus, in this section here, gives us two parables of the kingdom of God. Let us listen together for God's word. Then Jesus said, "This is what God's kingdom is like. It's as though someone scatters seed on the ground and sleeps and wakes night and day. The seed sprouts and grows, but the farmer doesn't know how. The earth produces crops all by itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full head of grain. Whenever the crop is ready, the farmer goes out to cut the grain because it's harvest time." He continued, "What's a good image for God's kingdom? What parable can I use to explain it? Consider a mustard seed. When scattered on the ground, it's the smallest of all the seeds on the earth, but when it's planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all vegetable plants. It produces such large branches that the birds in the sky are able to nest in its shade." With many such parables, he continued to give them the word, as much as they were able to hear. He spoke to them only in parables, then explained everything to his disciples when he was alone with them. May God bless the reading and hearing of this God's holy word. Friends, let's be together in prayer. God, we pray this morning not for some of your word, not for most of your word, but for all of your word to enter into our heads, into our hearts, and into our lives. Amen. So, do we have fans of the Hunger Games here this morning? You give me a whoop or put your hand up. Something, fans of the Hunger Games? Some? Yeah, few. Some of you, okay, a few more back there. So, not everyone's familiar with the Hunger Games, so I'll tell you just a little bit. I won't give any secrets away in case you want to read the book or see the movie, but I'll tell you a little bit. So, The Hunger Games is a book. It's the first in a series of three books by author Suzanne Collins, and they're books that are written for teenagers and tweens, and The Hunger Games was just a blockbuster movie a few months ago. So here's the storyline. There's been a cataclysmic event that sort of destroys North America. We're not sure what the event is, really, but out of the ashes of this cataclysm, a new nation develops called Panem. Now, Panem consists of a capital city surrounded by 13 districts. Well, 75 years before the Hunger Games book begins, there's a revolution, and the districts rise up in revolt against the capital. And it wasn't successful, and one of the results of that revolution is that District 13 is wiped entirely off the face of the earth, leaving only 12 districts remaining. So, the capital, wanting to remember the revolution and to keep the other 12 districts in line, they developed this thing called the Hunger Games. So the Hunger Games is this. Every year, they call a boy and a girl from each district. So that's 24 kids total, 18 and under. And after a short training period, they put them into an arena, and they have them fight it out till there's only one remaining. It's a terrifying, horrifying concept. So enter our heroine, Katniss Everdeen. Now, I won't give too much away about Katniss, but I will tell you that she is one of the least likely to survive the Hunger Games. Most of the others are stronger and faster and richer and better trained and have better mentors and teachers. But Katniss, well, Katniss is from the poorest district, District 12, which I think is like from West Virginia or something. They all seem to be coal miners. She doesn't have much money, she doesn't have much training, and she's got too big of a heart to do well in the Hunger Games. Surprisingly, though, as the Hunger Games goes along, she starts to do these things that not only help her to survive, but which embarrass the capital and undermine the Hunger Games and threaten to rekindle the revolutionary fire that the Hunger Games had been created to snuff out. You see, without intending to do this, Katniss Everdeen becomes a spark that threatens to engulf all of Panem into revolutionary flames. Now, who would have thought that an underdog like Katniss, from the poorest district with the least likely to survive the Hunger Games, the least among us, we could say, who would have thought that someone like Katniss could make such a big impact on the games and on the whole country? Well, see, the Bible is filled with stories of underdogs and unlikely people who make a big impact on the world. And our scripture passages this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 15 and Mark chapter 4 are examples of this. Now, remember last week, some of you may, we read the story from chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, where the people wanted a king, first king of Israel. So they go to Samuel, and Samuel goes to God, and God doesn't want to give him a king, but finally agrees to do it. And so Saul is anointed king over Israel. Well, flash forward now to chapter 15, and relations between God and Saul have soured to the point where God has rejected Saul as king over Israel. So Israel needs a new king. So God goes to Samuel and says, I want you to go to Bethlehem and find a man named Jesse who's got oodles of sons. And from one of those sons, I want you to pick the new king of Israel. So Samuel does what God asks, and he goes to Bethlehem, and he talks to Jesse. And the oldest son comes out, Eliab. And he's the oldest and the least likely to become the new king. But God says to Samuel, you know, I don't see as you see. I don't judge appearances. I judge from the heart. So Samuel sees Eliab and realizes this isn't the right one. So then one by one, six other sons come out for a total of seven sons, and each one isn't quite right. So Samuel, running out of sons here, goes to Jesse and says, you have any more sons for me to see? And Jesse says, well, just the youngest, David, but he's out tending sheep. Well, he's brought in, and Samuel sees him, and immediately Samuel sees his worth. And even though he's unlikely, he's the underdog, he's the youngest, he's the least likely to be king, Samuel knows that he's the one. So he whips out some oil, and he anoints him king over Israel. It's a great story. I love that story. So keep that story in mind for a minute while we look at Jesus' parables. So in chapter 4 of Mark's gospel, Jesus is trying to describe to his followers what the kingdom of God is like, what God's reign of peace and justice is. He's trying to explain to them what God imagines and intends for this world to be like, which is hard to do because we never experienced that sort of utopian heavenly world. So it's hard to get into our brains. And so Jesus resorts to telling parables to try to get to those truths in an indirect way. So Jesus says the first parable. He says, the kingdom of God is like someone who goes out and scatters seed and then falls asleep and wakes up to find the seed has grown into full grain and he doesn't know why. Maybe it's the parable of the clueless sower, we could call it. Well, then there's a second parable, which is probably more familiar to us, the parable of the mustard seed, where you've got this tiny little seed which grows into this large bush, so large, in fact, that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Neat. Great parables. There's a problem with parables, though, in that we do our best when we read them to try to reduce them down into one easily digestible point, as if they were fables. But parables are not fables, and parables, by their very nature, are meant to expand our thinking rather than to reduce it down. So what I'm going to say is a point from those parables, but it's not the only point those parables have to make. There's more there than what I'm going to say. But when we take the first parable of the clueless sower and the parable of the mustard seed, and we put it together with 1 Samuel chapter 15, I think what we begin to see is a message appearing about the kingdom of God, and it's this. That the kingdom of God is shocking and surprising and unfamiliar and uncomfortable to us because God chooses to partner with unlikely people and things to fulfill God's purposes. To put it another way, that God's way and God's purposes and God's intentions and God's kingdom is shocking and surprising to us because it doesn't work like we're used to having it work. That God chooses the least among us as partners most often. Now, in contrast, we're uncomfortable and unfamiliar with that. Right? We want the best and the fastest and the richest. We want the most capable to be our partners in whatever project we're working on. When we hire employees for our businesses, right? We want the best resume and the best references and the most reliable and the most capable. When we hire craftsmen and women to work on our homes, we want the people with the best references and are the best craftspeople and have the best skill to get the job done. That makes sense. That's practical. It's what we're used to. And it seems irresponsible to partner with anything but the best. And in fact, in some cases, it's illegal not to choose the best. So that's what we're comfortable with. That's what we're familiar with. And I think God knows that. And I think Jesus knows that too. And so we have these stories from 1 Samuel 15 and from Mark chapter 4. And God is trying to show us a different way. Trying to show us that God works differently. He doesn't see from appearances, but sees the heart. I'm glad Mark Stevenson's not here this morning, because I'm going to talk about the Yankees again. But I think what these stories are trying to tell us is that God most often chooses to partner with the Kansas City Royals rather than the New York Yankees. That God chooses to partner with the youngest sons and the clueless sowers and the smallest and tiniest of seeds rather than the best and the brightest. And we wonder why God works this way. Why does God have to be so counterintuitive? Why does the kingdom of God have to be like a clueless sower and a tiny mustard seed? I've been wrestling with that all week, and I wanted to come here and have this brilliant answer for you, and I don't know. I don't know why it is that God works this way. Maybe God chooses to partner with the unlikely and the underdogs because when the Kansas City Royals win the World Series, it makes a much bigger impact on our hearts and minds than when the Yankees do. We expect the Yankees to. Maybe God chooses to partner with the least among us Because when the least among us succeed, we can see God's glory more clearly than we can see human achievement. Maybe it is that God chooses to partner with the least among us because God's light shines brightest in the darkness. I don't know why God does what God does, but I know the biblical witness and I know my experience, and I think it's true that God tends to partner with the least among us, which is good news, but it's also challenging news for us this morning. I'll start with the good news. The good news that God is the way that God is, and God chooses who God chooses. This is good news for us because it means that we, who are usually, most often, in most areas of our life, not the strongest or the fastest or the richest or the most capable, that God can choose to partner with even us to do what God wants to do and to help build God's kingdom of peace and justice. We don't have to do anything else or to be anything else. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be without sin. We don't have to do or be anything else other than who we are and have a willingness to say yes when God comes and calls. We have to do nothing but to be us, and God will partner with even us. So this is good news for us, and it's hopeful news, but it's also challenging news because that means that God is calling even us. Not some other group, not the richest, not the fastest, not the most well-connected, not the other church down the road, but that God is calling even us to be partners of the gospel, to have courage and to take the risk that the gospel requires. So it is good news that even we are called, and it is challenging and dangerous news that it is even we who are called. So there's this moment in the Hunger Games when, I'm not going to give anything away, don't worry, but there's this moment in the Hunger Games when Katniss realizes that she's the spark. She knows that. And she has to decide what kind of person she's going to be and what kind of impact she's going to try to have on the world. Is she going to continue to be the spark and to claim that? Is she going to gather other people together and fan the flames of revolution? Or is she going to run off into the hills to find safety for herself and her family? As followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus Christ, I think we have a similar decision to make. Are we going to be those who claim our sparkness? I think God calls us to be sparks. I think God calls us to be those who gather together in places like this and with people like this to fan the flames of revolution. I think that God calls us to resist the urge to run off into even those beautiful green mountains, which probably thousands of people are hiking today. And I think that God resists or calls us to be gospel fire. Right where we're at, and with exactly who we are. Now, I know that we're tired, that we're pulled in a thousand different directions, that we don't have everything we need to do what God is asking us to do. We've got busy home lives and busy family lives and busy work lives and busy church lives, and there's so much that needs to be done. But see, this is okay, because God is used to working with the underdogs, with the 99%. God is used to working with the least among us. God knows how to do a lot with a little. God knows how to handle sparks and flame, as dangerous as they are, and to build God's kingdom of peace and justice with people exactly like us. So may we be sparks. May you be sparks. May you be gospel fire. Down with the capital, friends, and up with God's kingdom of peace and justice.